So in your Bibles, you can open them up with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word here this morning, you'd make us more fit as citizens of your kingdom to serve our King Jesus with hearts that have been blessings have been poured out into, that grace has been shown to, that love has filled, that your spirit resides, that Lord God, we would be a people excited to live for our King and for your kingdom. And so, Lord, at this time, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last year, my family had the privilege of being able to go on a trip out west to visit some friends and to see God's beautiful creation. So we made it a point to go to some of the national parks, some of which that Katie had been to, but had been many years ago that I had never been to, one of those being Yellowstone. Has anybody here been to Yellowstone National Park before? If you ever get a chance to go out west, visit Yellowstone National Park. It is absolutely beautiful. There was all sorts of great sights that we got to see, from the colors of some of the hot springs to the buffalo that I'd say were crossing the road, but really they were standing in the middle of the road and not allowing us to continue with our trip. But that was okay. You know, you're on buffalo time when you're out there in Yellowstone. So that was still awesome. I mean, these huge creatures that seemed relatively tame because I didn't get close enough to find out otherwise. So we saw bears. We saw a coyote, a white coyote. Never seen a white one. As white as that one was before. So just some beautiful sights that we got to see. And on our way back home, we went through Yellowstone again, really kind of quick that day, and also went to Grand Teton National Park, which there you can see the mountain range, the Teton Mountain Range. And those, I was driving, and you can't drive through those mountains. Those mountains are too pointed, too large to just drive through like some of the mountains you can climb there at Yellowstone. And so I pulled the car over at one point just to take the size of these mountains, the grandeur, the beauty of these mountains in that were there across a lake, pond, probably more like a lake, that was just real serene. I have said before, and still holds true, that probably my favorite sight in all of God's creation is a starry night sky. And the more the stars, the better. But I have to tell you, mountains are a close second. Just seeing mountains are absolutely breathtaking. In Michigan, we don't have mountains. All we have are hills. Those are not mountains. Nothing here is a mountain in comparison to mountains. Once you go out west, you say, oh, those are what mountains are. When people say mountain climbing, that's what they actually mean. And they are absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. So like I said, we enjoyed climbing those at Yellowstone, some of them at Yellowstone, and even driving our cars way, way up, taking in the sights and the beauty of God's creation around us. But mountains also play a very significant role in the Bible, and specifically in salvation history. When you reflect and look at the times the mountains are spoken of and where mountains play a role, it is quite remarkable as you pause and take a reflection upon that. And it's no less the case in the book of Matthew. turn back with me or look back with me if it's maybe on the same page there to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And you might recall or look with me here at this time at the final temptation. What was that final temptation? Well, it was Satan saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow here at my feet. Just bow at my feet, just quickly. Doesn't have to be anything grand or big. Just bow at my feet, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And what does Jesus do? Well, he refuses, of course. And in fact, this is what Jesus says in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 4. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." A good reminder for all of us here this morning, a good reminder for Christians, right? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Something we must put into practice ourselves as believers. Jesus refused the kingdoms of the earth that were offered to him from Satan's hand. And lo and behold, when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has received the kingdoms of the earth by obeying his heavenly Father. And he obeyed him even unto death. It was on a mountain that Jesus tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's our calling as believers in Christ. Not to keep this gospel, this good news to ourselves, but we are to be God's witnesses in the earth, to make disciples to the nations, of the nations. Jesus can be found praying on a mountain. He could be found being transfigured on a mountain, where it was at that moment in Matthew 17 as though the veil of who he was temporarily pulled back, and the brilliance and the brightness of Jesus' clothes and of his face was almost too much for Peter, James, and John to handle. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we have another instance of Jesus and mountains. And specifically, it's Jesus teaching. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me once again. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And then we get the Beatitudes following. Jesus ascends up the mountain here. Large crowds are following him. Sends up the mountain, and he takes the position of a teacher in that day. Right? Teacher, in this day, I come up after singing. You oftentimes will have a seat. Pastor gets up, stands, and proclaims God's word. Rabbis in first century, and Jesus being a teacher, a rabbi in that respect too, they would take the seated position instead. So he sends up the mountain, and he has a seat. As he has a seat, his disciples come around him. And what he's doing here is Jesus is bringing the words of the kingdom of heaven to the people on earth. It is, as one author writes this, "Jesus is on the mountain to reconcile heaven and earth so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? How is it, if I asked you this morning, how is it that heaven and earth are reconciled? How is it that man can be reconciled to a holy and perfect God? Jesus, right? It's Jesus. That's not just the Sunday school answer. Oh yeah, just say Jesus. God, Bible, Jesus. I'll get it probably right, right? No, truly, Jesus is the one and the only one who can reconcile heaven and earth as the Son of God who came down to earth taking on flesh to be made like us in order to redeem us. Consider with me the significance of mountains. I mentioned this before in salvation or redemptive history for a moment. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words in verse 8. "Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east." So the picture here is Eden. This place. And within Eden is a garden in the east, known as the Garden of Eden, because it's found in this broader Eden. And then in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2, we read, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers." Right? A river flowing out, right? Rivers have a very hard time, in fact, impossible time, unless God acts, flowing upstream, right? Water flows downstream. And so Eden, a river flows out of Eden and it waters the garden in the east. And from there it waters and goes out into four rivers and waters much of the earth at that time. That must mean then what? Eden's elevated. Eden must be like a mountain. Eden must be up so that it can water the garden and turn water other places of the earth. So here, Eden, at the very beginning of creation, we see that God doing something new involves mountains. And that's the case in many parts of the scriptures as well. When God is doing something new, mountains seem to be involved at times. After the flood destroyed the earth, and a new creation is formed out of the waters, Noah and his sons are found on the mountain of Ararat. Mountain of Ararat. Right? Noah and his sons are the ones who are given the command now. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Right? God has created from Noah and his sons all the peoples of the earth. When God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, the son of his old age, his only son, that wasn't truly his only son, but it was his only son, son of the promise, Sarah's son. Abraham and Isaac go up one of the mountains of Moriah. And as Abraham goes to slay his son, the angel of Yahweh stops him, and it provides a ram in place of Isaac. And the angel of the Lord says this to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Right? God has entered into covenant with Abraham already, that through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and through you and through your offspring, right, I will make their descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Right? That covenant has been made with Abraham, and it is reiterated here, it is re-spoken here, it is guaranteed here. Right? I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. And indeed, the man who had one son becomes a multitude of people. And we see this in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel come up to Mount Sinai. Come to the mountain, that is. They've been rescued by the Lord, and by Moses, the Lord's agent, from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God establishes his covenant with his people in Exodus chapter 19. And as God's people, God graciously gives to them his law. Right? So catch this, because this is important as we look here to Matthew chapter 5. It was not God saying in Exodus 20, "Obey me, here's the Ten Commandments, obey me, and then I will be your God." Because the opening verses of Exodus 20 say the exact opposite. They declare there, Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Right? So it wasn't, obey these Ten Commandments, and then I will be the Lord your God. It is, I am the Lord your God. I have rescued you. I have delivered you. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Which, of course, the Israelites should have been like, well, of course not. Because you just decimated every supposed god in Egypt. You destroyed them. Annihilated them by the 10 plagues and by bringing the waters of the seas back upon the Egyptians, upon Pharaoh and his army. You showed yourself to be the one and only true God. The hearts of the people of Jericho were already starting to melt as news reaches their ears of this God who Israel is serving. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel should have been like, there is no other God besides you. Of course, you're the only one that we will serve. We are your people. Therefore, we will worship you and you alone. Moses, then, in Exodus 20, 19 and 20, when he gets the law, he ascended up the mountain to receive the revelation of God for the people. He was receiving the Ten Commandments to bring to the people. Jesus ascends up the mountain to give God's revelation to his people. See the difference? Moses ascended to receive God's revelation to give to the people. Jesus goes up the mountain and he gives God's revelation. Wait, but how could Jesus do that? How could the one born of a virgin do that? How could the one who is in fact God with us do that? That's why. He is the Son of God. He is the Word, capital W, of God, giving to the people the Word, right? Small w, of God. He's the one who gives God's revelation to his people. Before we can really examine what it is that Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, it's helpful to know who is Jesus speaking to, right? Who is his audience that he is talking with? And that could be understood really in one of two manners. The first being the audience that is there. The opening really phrase says in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds. Now, I might not have to probably be less likely or needed to mention this again if we had continued right from Matthew chapter 4, then to verse 25, right on into chapter 5, verse 1. But we've had a little bit of a gap here. So look back with me at verses 23 through 25 of Matthew 4. 23 through 25, Matthew chapter 4. This is what we read. And he, that's referring to Jesus here. So Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Chapter 5 then says, seeing the crowds. Oh, the crowds have been following Jesus. The crowds have been following closely to Jesus. So it's really not that surprising when we read back to those verses, is it? You see, Jesus, he delivered the multitudes of the people from their afflictions, from their bondage to Satan and the effects of the fall. It says he heals every disease and every affliction. Right? Diseases and afflictions are what? They're the results of the fall. Jesus is already starting to reverse the effects of the curse that came upon the earth. And that makes sense given what we know about Jesus from the great song, as I like to say, Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. Right? No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? He is already reversing the effects of the fall. He's delivering those held in bondage to Satan and to the afflictions and to the diseases from the fall. He's already healing them. And he's proclaiming the message of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people are coming to Jesus, listening to that message, repent, and they are. And every disease and every affliction is being healed that comes by Jesus' way. And so we read the rest of verse 1 then. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The primary group that Jesus is speaking to here in the Sermon on the Mount is his disciples. They have come to listen to what their master has to say. But the crowds are not merely dispersed and kept out of the conversation either. They've experienced deliverance. They've heard the message of the kingdom. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, we read these concluding remarks, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Think about that. No one has ever spoken and taught like Jesus. No one. No one in his day, the apostles. No one in present day, no one spoke like Jesus, and certainly not the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, the most learned of men, because they spoke and wasn't much to that. Jesus spoke, and the people are captivated. And here's the thing, especially given today's cultural mindset sometimes, it wasn't as though his teaching was entertainment. Teaching wasn't necessarily entertaining. It wasn't even easy to swallow because there were times that the multitude heard Jesus speaking and they thought, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And they thought, I can't handle this. And people walk away, right? But Jesus spoke with authority as the Word of God again, right? The capital W, the Word of God made flesh, speaks God's Word to his people. The other way that we must consider who Jesus is speaking to here, and I would say and submit to you probably the more important way, is whether Jesus' teaching is, this is how you are to be saved in the Sermon on the Mount, or is Jesus' teaching here, since you are saved, this is how you live. See the difference? This is how you can be saved. This is how you are to live because you are saved. Which is it? Consider the Beatitudes with me for a moment. Are we told that the character traits listed here, we must first exhibit all of these in order for God to save us? Or that the character traits that are present and need to be cultivated more and more in those who are saved? Let me ask you another way. Are we to produce these character traits in ourselves to earn God's approval, or to see these character traits increase in us as evidence of God's gracious working in our lives? Take the words of Exodus 20 and kind of apply them here. Is it, I will be your God once you display these character qualities listed here in the Beatitudes, or I am the Lord your God, and these are the character qualities that we are going to develop in you? One final manner, let me ask you, are these requirements for entrance into the kingdom, or are they blessings for those who are in the kingdom? Blessed are. I appreciate how one of my New Testament professors wrote a commentary on Matthew, and I appreciate how he writes it. Dr. David Turner says this: these character traits are gracious gifts indicating God's approval, not requirements for works that merit God's approval. Those who repent receive these character traits in principle, but must cultivate them in the process of discipleship. Remember the message of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message of Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Some suggest, okay, but the Beatitudes themselves, that's what they're doing. They're showing that you are unable to attain to this type of character. You can't possibly be and do what this says. Therefore, God is trying to drive you to despair in order that you may repent and believe in God's Messiah, Jesus. But again, these are not requirements. These are blessings. That's why it says blessed. These are blessings to which the believer can only thank God, who has given us in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's poured out those blessings in the heavenly places to us. That's why I like the words of Dr. Turner, who says we need to cultivate them in our lives. So over the next several weeks, we are going to explore closely, really the next several months, I should say, each beatitude individually. But it is a good practice to look at the general before we look to the specific. Right? That means that we first need to take in the forest before we start to examine each individual tree within the forest. That is a way that we could help to avoid heresy. Right? Heresy comes about not usually because someone is seeking to misinterpret the scriptures, but because they're looking at the individual small parts, small trees, not taking in the context, not taking in the whole around it. So let's take a look first at the forest of the Beatitudes before we look at the individual tree of each Beatitude. But that means this: we need to see that this forest is much larger than the Beatitudes, isn't it? The Beatitudes aren't just a single isolated teaching, but rather a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We need to take the Beatitudes within the broader forest of the Sermon on the Mount to then look at the Beatitudes, to then look at each individual one. Again, Dr. Turner says this: the Sermon on the Mount, so taking the broadest forest right now, okay, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the broadest forest actually would be the whole Gospel of Matthew, so a broader forest of the Sermon on the Mount. It says the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' authoritative teaching about the way believers should live today. So what could this, I summarize it this way. This is Kingdom Living 101. Right? Kingdom Living 101. So some of you are going to get prepared and ready to go to college. You're going to sign up for your classes. You're going to see this class is 101. You're going to be like, oh, okay, what does 101 mean? It means it's easier. But that's not necessarily the case with Kingdom Living 101. But this is Kingdom Living at its basics. This is how we are to live as believers in Christ, living out our lives in view of God's reign and rule of heaven and earth. Kingdom living, then, isn't merely something privatized. Right? I can say, this is how we are to live in his kingdom. Okay, this is how I individually am going to live in the kingdom. That's not the idea here. And we know that's not the idea here because the disciples of Jesus are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 discusses that. And not only are Jesus' disciples to be the salt of the earth and light of the world, you and I, disciples then, you and I today, are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in the midst of hostile enemies. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's hostile enemies dead set against us, but we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus speaks in this sermon about a righteousness that is required, a righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. The righteousness here, the idea of righteousness here, is similar to that of how we see David use that term oftentimes in the book of Psalms, right? It is the idea of right living, right? So when you sin, you mourn. You have a godly sorrow for your sin. You turn to God and have a godly sorrow for your sin. You confess it to him. You don't remain silent about it, as David tried to at one point in his life. You confess it to God. This Kingdom Living 101 isn't merely an outward display or an outward show of righteous living. Look at me. I pray. Look at me. I give. Look at me. I'm fasting. Look at me, right? Because Jesus called out the Pharisees for that. He said, if you live out your righteousness for just others to see, your reward is already received here on this earth. You are not attaining anything toward rewards in heaven and to ultimately serving God's kingdom and God's righteousness if you're just about your own receiving your own acclamation and praise from other people, right? It's not just this outward display. The Lord's work does affect the outside, but it's changed from the inside out. So if your life isn't reflecting what the Sermon on the Mount is saying, you need to take a reflection of your heart inwardly, certainly. But we are to cultivate this. Just because it doesn't look like this fully, completely now doesn't mean that it's not present either. The first beatitude then, to now get a little more specific into the beatitudes, the first says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The eighth one says this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see the blessing is the same. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These two beatitudes form what we would call an inclusio. Okay? That means they bookmark all the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other six beatitudes fit and form within this inclusio of those two. It means the beatitudes are largely about the kingdom of heaven. Hence why I say even the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living. About kingdom living. The blessing, both times here is mentioned, theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. That means that there are kingdom blessings to be enjoyed here in this life, right now. But the blessings will be fully realized when Jesus Christ returns. We can kind of get that because the other six beatitudes all are in the future. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You might be a mathematician and you say, well, you mentioned the first and the last that I have the same. That's two. And then you said the six other beatitudes. That's eight. But I read the word blessed here nine times. So what is it? Well, verses 11 and 12, where you see that ninth blessed, are an expansion upon the eighth and the final beatitude. And this can be seen in the shift of the language, right? All the first eight are all in the third person. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or blessed are the, that's all third person. And then verse 11, it says, blessed are you, second person. So the shift in language indicates partly, I would say, and I believe would fit under the eighth, an expansion upon that eighth beatitude. So there's eight beatitudes and a subset for that eighth one in verses 11 and 12. To be blessed is to be a happy recipient of God's favor and of God's blessing. That's probably why some translations, English ones, translate these beatitudes as happy are those who are poor in spirit. But this tends to focus merely on personal feelings. Happy are those. And the Beatitudes are certainly more than feelings, because the opposite of being blessed isn't being unhappy. The opposite of being blessed in the Bible is being cursed. Think of Psalm 1. The blessed one is the one who meditates on God's law and avoids the counsel and avoids the direction of the ungodly. The psalm then concludes by saying, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. Right, they're the one who's planted by streams of water, yields their fruit in season, its leaf doesn't wither, and all that they do, they prosper. Blessing, blessing, blessing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For the wicked, it isn't merely that they are unhappy. That's not it. That's not the opposite of blessed. They are cursed, for they remain under the curse of their own sins. And that leads me to this question then here this morning. Your sins, my sins, will be paid for by someone. The question is who? Either you will pay the penalty for your sins for all eternity because the debt that you have incurred for your sins can never be fully paid for, not in this life, not in the life to come. There's not enough good works that you could do in this life to cover, to properly put you in a right standing before God. Nor could you pay the debt that you owe to God in eternity for the debt that you have incurred in this life, for your sins. So that means the curse of God would remain upon you, and you will pay that penalty for your sins for all eternity. Or you trust in Jesus Christ, the one who became a curse for us, the one who died in the place of sinners, the one who saves all those who would ever trust in him by his sacrifice on the cross, both in his day, present day, and future to come. He paid the penalty in full for all who would ever trust in him. Do you trust in Jesus Christ and in his perfect and final sacrifice? Because if you trust in anything else, your church going, your attempts to do these beatitudes in your own strength, your attempts to do good and to have your good outweigh your bad, your attempts to be kind and your attempts to pray and your attempts to read your Bible and all your attempts will not be enough. It is Jesus Christ and faith in him alone that will save you from your sins. There's hope nowhere else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. You must trust in Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes aren't work harder, try harder, be better. Right? These are blessings that have been given to us that we need to cultivate in our lives. But they've been given to us because God's favor and God's blessing has been upon us. Why? Because we are in Christ. How? Because of our faith in Jesus and in him alone. There's no other way. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And he pours out his blessings onto such a one. My identity is who I am now in Christ. That's who I am. And so this morning, can you say that? Can you say this morning definitively, confidently, that your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and in him alone? That he bore the penalty for your sins on the cross? Because if you cannot say that, then the curse of God remains upon you. And you will pay that penalty for your own sins for all eternity. What hope do you have? You must run to Christ. You must flee to the cross of Christ and trust in Jesus and in him alone. And I would beseech anybody here this morning and everyone here this morning to do that, to be confident that you have done that and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You don't know what a day may bring forth. You don't know if you'll make it home from church today, let alone what next week will look like for you. Trust in Christ and be saved. Last week, we talked about how some will respond when you ask them, hey, how are you today? And they'll say, better than I deserve, right? Or, I'm blessed, right? That behind that, there's got to be behind that more than just, I'm happy. If they were just happy, they'd say, I'm happy, which means the next day when you ask them, how are you? They might say, I'm sad, right? But if you say, I'm blessed, that includes happy, sad, and all sorts of emotions, does it not? Being blessed, as the Bible describes it, is to be a recipient of God's grace. You have received what you didn't deserve. Hence, how are you? I'm better than I deserve. I am better than I deserve. God has blessed the believer, and we in turn bless God. How? How do we bless God? By speaking well of him. But not just speaking well of him and thanking him for the blessings he's shown to us, and to speak well of him and of his greatness, but also by living faithfully unto him now, both in our words and in our actions. Right, this is where the Beatitudes fit. They help to show us how we are to live for our King and his kingdom. But you look at this list of the blessed, And it's not what the world prizes, is it? Blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who party and are all about entertainment only. Blessed are the meek, not blessed are the proud. Blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are those who are licentious, those who are immoral. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not blessed are those who persecute the ones who are striving to be righteous. Right? The world does not prize what God says are causes of blessing. So who are you going to believe? It comes down to trust. Who are you going to believe? The world says what God says. The world doesn't prize these things. They try to avoid them at all costs, in fact. This is Kingdom Living 101 for the believer, though. And we can endure the hardships of this world because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself mourned. Jesus was meek. Jesus was pure, and he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Pharisees, the scribes, hated Jesus. They hated his teaching. They hated his life and everything about him because it was completely different from their own. They were jealous, but not with a godly sort of jealousy. Jesus' teaching and life were meant to show that they had in themselves no righteousness by which to stand before God. They thought they had every bit of righteousness to stand before God and enough left over maybe for others too, in fact. They had none. They were morally bankrupt before God. And they hated Jesus because he was exposing that to them. So Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, having lived a perfect life and being crucified on the cross for it. But we know that Jesus did not remain dead in a tomb. That the third day, he gloriously and triumphantly was raised up from the grave. The Beatitudes then are a call for the disciple of Jesus to live like Jesus. That's what the Beatitudes are. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And is that not what we're called to do as believers? Live like Jesus. And that can only be done in the power of God's Spirit. That means that only those who have God's Spirit, who have trusted in Jesus, can live out. The Beatitudes can live out what Jesus teaches us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Again, this is not a call to be better and to try harder, and God will then accept you. That's not what this is saying. Repent and trust in Jesus, and you are blessed. And anybody here who has done that can tell you that they are blessed. You say, oh, blessing like the world? No. Blessed are the mournful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart and those who are persecuted. But blessed are those who are God's children. And these character traits will be increasingly cultivated in your life and in my life as we see God work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure as we live out our days for God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable, it is amazing, it is humbling that, Father, we are forgiven of our sins. Father, as we reflect upon our lives, Lord God, we don't merely look to the outward, obvious sins, God, but we look into the inner crevices of our own hearts. God, we see how vile, how wretched, as many songs say, wicked we are, Father, apart from your grace. And that, Father, just causes us to be humbled and to be in great peril. Oh, but Lord, you sent a Savior, your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do not and cannot thank you enough. We thank you this day. And we ask, Lord God, that those who are here this morning would not try to live better to earn your favor, Lord God, but they would see clearly then they need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ and in him alone to be saved from their sins. And that, Father, your grace is poured out unto such a one. And for us, Father, who have believed, Lord God, we know that we cannot do this on our own. And we're not trying to do this to earn your approval either, Lord God. We want to live like our Savior Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, God, that you will help us to cultivate these Beatitudes, this sermon of our Savior's, more and more in the days and the weeks ahead. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.